We pick up now in this 21st chapter of 2 Kings, and we're coming to the end of the southern kingdom. So we saw the end of the northern kingdom. We saw how the Assyrians came in 721 BC, and they just carted away those in the northern kingdom and left the region pretty much uninhabited. And now as we move on in the story, there's only now the southern kingdom. We looked at the great king Hezekiah last time, and we saw how Hezekiah was one of the better kings, one of the kings that was actually given kind of the highest praise that could be given, that he was like his father David. And that was always the standard. And we talked about how even though David was a sinner, and even though David made some huge, mistakes is an understatement. I mean, he, you know, committed some grave, grave sins. But David's heart never departed from the Lord. And even when he had sinned grievously, when he was challenged about his sin, he broke and he humbled himself and he repented. And that was an indicator that, you know, his heart was, it was a heart toward God. So then Hezekiah becomes one of the few kings that is highly commended and given that honor of having been like his father David. And now we come to Manasseh. So Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. And maybe you remember we saw in the story last time Hezekiah had become ill and he was going to die. And he didn't want to die, so he cried out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord had mercy on him. The Lord healed him and extended his life another 15 years. And it was during that time that Manasseh then was born. And so after the death of Hezekiah, Manasseh came to the throne. And Manasseh had the longest reign in Judah. 55 years he reigned as the king over Judah. And as we're going to see, he was really the most wicked king of Judah in many ways, except for one caveat that we do not find here in 2 Kings, but we're going to have to turn over to 2 Chronicles to get the full details. So we'll do that a bit later. So let's just pick it up here. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. So another young king. Remember, Joash began to reign at 7. He was the youngest, and now Manasseh at 12. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshiped them. He built altars to the temple, or he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So, man, he just went all out and put altars to false gods in the very temple of the Lord. Think of that, how radically wicked that would have been. And, you know, it's significant that he says he rebuilt the altars that Hezekiah, his father, had torn down. So he had seen the reforms that his father had made, and yet he just took no interest in that and went right into idolatry. I would imagine at 12 years old, he probably had some pretty powerful adult influences around him. But he set himself in a course that he remained on for a long, long time. And so verse 7 says, he took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I command them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Well, that is an indictment right there. So under Manasseh's reign, Judah became more evil than the Canaanites that God had originally driven out of the land. Just almost inconceivable. So the Lord said through his servants the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorite who preceded him, and he has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. So just as Samaria was leveled and the house of Ahab was destroyed, God says, I'm going to do the same thing. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies, and they will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, beside the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So shed innocent blood. And just exactly, you know, what that refers to here, we don't know. But just note the little word innocent there. He shed innocent blood. And we have a parallel in our culture. The most innocent blood is the blood of the unborn that's being shed daily. And undoubtedly, you heard about the failed attempt in the Senate this week to pass a bill against infanticide. Infanticide is killing a born child. And now, of course, they've extended the abortion to, you know, you can abort a baby at 5 minutes before birth. And if you do not succeed in killing the baby prior to it, you know, being extracted from the mother's body, then you can kill the baby once it's out. That's infanticide. That's killing an infant. That's what the word infanticide means. Now, this was a very common practice in the ancient world. It was very common in the Roman era. It was another form of abortion. It was just a means of doing away with unwanted children. And yet it was the gospel and Christianity that impacted the Roman Empire. And then, you know, from generation to generation, the various pagan nations that were influenced through the gospel, eventually all of those things more or less disappeared. But as we can see, they never disappeared from the heart of human beings. And so now, as the Christian veneer is being eroded from the surface of the culture, we're now seeing what's always been there in the human heart. And now 44 members of the Senate voted against a law that would say that you cannot kill a baby once it is born. Man, that is pretty insane. So let's not think that what we're reading, you know, sometimes people say, oh, the Bible, what are you bothering with the Bible for? That's just ancient history. What does that have to do with today? It doesn't have anything to do with today. Today's the modern world. We're so much more advanced. We're so progressive. Really? Sounds to me like we're doing the same thing. And so, but remember, it was the innocent blood. Now, you know, there are those today that argue against the position of pro-life, and they say, well, you're not really pro-life because you believe in the death penalty. So don't give us that pro-life stuff. You're not pro-life. Well, you know, there's a pretty huge difference between somebody who is going to get the death penalty and an infant. And the one word is innocence. People get the death penalty because they've committed crimes worthy of death, right? They generally, you don't get the death penalty unless you've murdered somebody. First degree murder. And so to compare that and to say that, oh, well, you're not really pro-life if you are for the death penalty. That's just such a nonsensical comparison. But nevertheless, it's just the way it is today. But this was the situation there. And so verse 17, though, it says, as for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, it's interesting because this is where Kings leaves the story. So if we only had the book of Kings, then we would just leave it with, you know, this was it. Manasseh was the most wicked of the kings. He led the nation into practices that exceeded the Canaanites in their evil. And obviously he died and got what he deserved. But that's not the end of the story. So just flip over with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33. And I have to say, this is mind-boggling right here. And it's not only mind-boggling, but it shows us the extent of the grace of God and the mercy of God that will extend to even the most wicked person. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10, it says this, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. So that's a twist on the story. Took him prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Wow, how could that even be? How could this be the same person? But it was. He repented after God brought this severe chastisement upon him. So he was led away captive in chains, nose hooks. I think that would have been kind of painful. And taken off to Babylon and thrown in prison. And it was there that he turned and God forgave him. And so one of the things that is a takeaway from this is, look, we can't write anybody off. I mean, if Manasseh could repent and get and turn and God could have mercy on him, then I would say there's not anybody that couldn't do that. The most wicked of the wicked of the kings, when he's punished by the Lord, he breaks and he repents. And God shows mercy on him. And now listen to what happened. So afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. Here's the key. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. He threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness at the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself. All these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. So, wow, amazing repentance story. So, again, let's not give up praying for people. And let's recognize that there's not anyone that can't be forgiven if they will repent. But also, sometimes, repentance comes as the result of some kind of punishment. So it's not unlike God to bring some kind of a disciplinary thing or a chastising upon someone to awaken them to reality and to cause them to turn. And, I sometimes think of some of the, this man was the king of the nation, and we don't have a king, but we have political leaders and so forth, people who make the laws and all of that. And you sometimes wonder, some of them you think, well, I'm not even going to bother to pray for that person because there's no way they're ever going to get saved. But let's not be so fast to draw that conclusion. You never know. God might lead them off into captivity somewhere and humble them, and they might have an entire change of heart. That's what this story, I think, reminds us of. God's amazing grace and mercy. Now, back in Kings, we'll pick it up back in Kings, but we'll come back to 2 Chronicles before we finish tonight. So we pick it up now with the reign of Amon, and it's a very short reign. So Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulameth, daughter of Haruz. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He followed completely the ways of his father, worshiping the idols his father had worshiped and bowing down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and did not walk in obedience to him. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. So just think, though, although Manasseh repents, he's forgiven, but the damage, in a sense, has been done. I mean, the damage is done to the kingdom. There's no turning back. Now, they're set in a course for judgment, and largely because of the sin that Manasseh led them into. But then, now, Amon, the son, is a complete... He's completely given over to idolatry, even though he obviously would have seen his father's repentance. He would have seen his renouncing of the idols and all of that. But that influence stuck with him, and a tragic situation for Amon. But Josiah, his son, becomes king in his place. And so, picking up in chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother, her name was Jedidah, daughter of Adadiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So here, Josiah and Hezekiah are really the two greatest kings as far as spiritual, godly, following the ways of the Lord, turning the nation to some degree back to God as much as they could. And again, they both get that high praise of following in the ways of David. So in the 18th year of his reign, so he's now, 26 years old. And he has already, now Chronicles tells us, again, the same story, but a few more details. Chronicles tells us he came to the throne when he was 8, and in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord. So think about this. He's 16 years old. And at 16 years old, he really begins to seek the Lord. And then in the 12th year of his reign, he begins to really lead the nation back to God. So he's 20 years old. And he is this zealous young king who is going to seek to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Now, there's another component in this story that I'm going to save to the last. And to me, it's so fascinating, but we'll save it. But just remember his age, because that will be part of what I want us to see when we get to the end of his story. So in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord. So he's doing temple reparations like Joash had done much earlier. The carpenters, the builders, the masons, also have them purchase timber, dress stone to repair the temple, but they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are honest in their dealings. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. I have found the book of the law. They had never seen the scriptures up until this point. So they find them in the temple. They're obviously, everything has just gone into disarray. And you can imagine how it would have. Remember, 55-year reign of Manasseh, much of it was that all of that idolatry and everything else. And although there was a turnaround at a certain point in his life, it seems that things never really recovered. They didn't even know where the Bible was, actually, the book of the law. So they find it. And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. So he tore his robes. He, as he heard the words of the law being read, it was so obvious that they had broken God's law over and over and over that Josiah just rips his clothes as an expression, a public expression of his grief and just the repentance that would rightly be the case when that realization came. And so, he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Azariah, the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. So here is a woman prophet. And they're seeking a word from the Lord, and this is the person they go to. Yes, women can be prophets, contrary to the opinion of some people. But right here we have one. And so it wasn't like there weren't any other prophets in the land. We'll see that in a while. But they went to her, hold it. So she was a known, she was known as a prophet. And so as they come to her, she said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me," speaking of Josiah, "this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard." So here's a direct word now to Josiah. "Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I am going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. So the destiny of the nation is sealed. God's going to judge the nation. But the promise now to Josiah is you're not going to live to see it. Now, it says here, because your heart was responsive. The word, the older translation would say tender or soft. And the idea is that his heart was not hardened. So where others would hear God's word and their heart was hardened, not so with Josiah. When he heard the word of God, his heart was soft. And so it was responsive to the word. That's why he wept. That's why he tore his clothes. That's why he said, crying out to the Lord. It was because of that tender heart. And I love that, just that little word there, because it really is the key to hearing from God. We hear from God in our hearts. That's what we need. We need the word to penetrate our hearts. Of course, it comes through our ears, or, you know, sometimes it just comes from our minds if we're reading silently, but you know, the idea is that it goes down into our hearts. It goes down into the depth of our being, and it impacts us. It changes us. It convicts us. It shows us things that we need to see. And that only can happen if the heart is tender. If the heart is hard, and this imagery is found all throughout the Bible, right? God complains about Israel many times over that their heart was like stone. And remember that great prophecy in Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to take the heart of stone out from you and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. So in other words, I'm going to replace it with a soft heart, a tender heart, a responsive heart. And so this is a key. So for Josiah, this is the thing the Lord takes note of, speaking to him through the prophet Huldah, because your heart was responsive. And so let's not let our hearts get hard. And a sure thing that will harden our hearts is ignoring the voice of God, the conviction of the Spirit. Hebrews reminds us that we're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So if I willingly engage in sinful behavior and resist the conviction of the Spirit to not do those things, then I am hardening my heart. And so I am diminishing my capacity to hear from the Lord, to receive from the Lord. So we don't want to do that. The more I respond to God's word, the more tender my heart becomes, the more I hear it and receive it, like Josiah did. He reads it and he's like, we've broken this thing totally. And he's just crushed. And that's the right response. It shows that his heart's tender. So God help us. And it's his word, as we receive it and keep receiving it, that keeps us in that place of having a tender heart. That's why it's important to be in God's word. That's why it's important to meditate on it. And I think anybody who does that regularly, you know this reality. You know that when you're in the scriptures, you're reading through, there's always going to be those places where the Lord's going to just all of a sudden pierce you with something. And you're going to go, oh, ouch. And the thing you're supposed to do then is say, yes, Lord, that's right. You know, to confess means to say the same thing about something. So God says, that attitude is wrong. Yes, Lord, that's right. That attitude is wrong. So Lord, help me. Or, you know, that behavior is wrong, or whatever the case might be. But it's as we respond in obedience, we keep our hearts tender before the Lord. So that enables us to hear him. And to hear him, not just in areas where he might be warning us, but it enables us to hear him for direction for our lives. It enables us to hear him when we're seeking wisdom and we want to know what God would have for us. As our hearts are tender, we're able to get that. We have that sensitivity and I can hear the Lord saying that. So that's what Josiah was known for, a responsive heart. So now chapter 23, we have the record of Josiah renewing the covenant. So the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord, to keep his commands, statutes, decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry host. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and took the ashes of Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priest appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. So Manasseh, he stopped the idolatry. We don't know if he completely cleaned everything out. Maybe he left some things. He no longer engaged. But remember, Ammon came along. He reinstituted all of that idolatry. So this was now going to be dealt with. And Josiah is thoroughly cleansing everything. And so in verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priest. We read that. And then those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, the constellations, all the starry host. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of the Lord. Wow. Male shrine prostitutes in the temple of the Lord. The quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Gibeah to Beersheba, where the priest had burned incense. He broke down the gateway at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which was on the left of the city gate. Although the priest of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priest. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Ben-Hinnom is in the New Testament called Gehenna. And that's the valley there around one side of Jerusalem. That's where they would offer the sacrifices. It was a place of burning. So no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire to Molech. He removed from the entrance of the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashereth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. This guy was on a mission, and he was fearless. You know, this took some serious courage to do what he was doing. He was just obliterating the idolatry from the land. And now listen to this. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. So he didn't stay just in Judah. Now remember, the northern kingdom, that's where Bethel is. Bethel's up toward the north, going toward the north. And that was the center of idolatry for the northern kingdom. And Josiah, that's the place the Assyrians had overtaken. But now Josiah, he's just going up and he's cleansing all of it. He's cleansing the all the land. And so he ground it to powder, burned the Asherah pole. Then Josiah looked around. And when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance, now listen, with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. The king asked, "What is that tombstone I see?" And the people of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it." So remember, over 100 years earlier, that prophet had come and prophesied that a king from Judah named Josiah would come in the future and he would burn the bones of those priests who were leading that false religion. And he says, what is that tombstone? And they say, that's the guy who prophesied that you would do this. So that's pretty extraordinary right there. And so leave it alone, he said. Don't let anyone disturb his bones. So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. And just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria. And that had aroused the Lord's anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them and went back to Jerusalem. The king gave this order to all the people, celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant, neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. So they went all of these long, long years without even having a Passover celebration. And there was one in the reign of Hezekiah. But now Josiah is once again celebrating the Passover. But remember, God's command was that they were to do this on a yearly basis. And so furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, all other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. So he just got out God's law and just looked at it and said, okay, everything it says here, that's what we're doing. So we're going to destroy these idols and these places of worship and these false priests. And he just brought a judgment on all of these things. And so this he did to fulfill the requirements of the law. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there. As for the other events in Josiah's reign, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, his son, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. Now, we have to turn back over to 2 Chronicles for a moment here. So turn back over to 2 Chronicles, because again, it gives us a little more detail about Josiah that is important detail. But remember what I mentioned. He began his reign at 8. At the age of 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. And then in the 18th year, we saw what happened there. But as we come to the story of his death, 2 Chronicles gives us a little more detail about what happened. So after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him saying, what quarrel is there, king of Judah, between you and me? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. Listen what he says. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God. Who is with me, stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. Now, this is the Egyptian king saying this to Josiah. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said, listen, at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archer shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, take me away. I am badly wounded. So they took him out of his chariot, put him in his other chariot, brought him to Jerusalem where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his ancestors, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. So remember, God said, I'm going to judge this city. You're not going to be here when it happens. But now it just seemed odd that he dies in battle, or he dies in a battle that he shouldn't have been in, and it's the Pharaoh who kills him. So did God say to Pharaoh, go up and battle these guys? And was God speaking through Pharaoh to Josiah, this isn't your battle, stay at home? I don't know. Maybe he was. God had promised that he wouldn't die, or he wouldn't be part of the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. Obviously, he would not be there. He would die before that would happen. But whether this was the means, or maybe Josiah figured he was invincible at this point, and so he didn't need to fear anything. But anyway, he dies. But now, this is what I wanted us to see earlier. Look at verse 25. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. Now, go back to that chronology. 8 years old, Josiah becomes king. 8 years later, at 16, he begins to seek the Lord. In the 12th year of his reign, he's 20 years old, and he then begins to purge Judah. In the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. And Jeremiah protested and said, I'm too young. I'm a youth. God said, don't say I'm a youth. You're going to go to who I send you to. You're going to say what I tell you to say. Here's my point. These guys were contemporaries. They were probably the same age. So in the 13th year of Josiah, he's 21 years old. And when Jeremiah is called in the 13th year, Jeremiah's saying, I'm too young. How old was he? I don't know, but 20 sounds kind of young to be a prophet. But here's what I want to say. These two 20-year-olds, they were the key figures and the men of God in their generation. They were turning a nation, or attempting to turn an entire nation, back to God. And Josiah's efforts were incomplete, for sure. He had a bit of success, but we know when we look at the story of Jeremiah, it was the best years for him would have been in the reign of Josiah, because they were like-minded and they were serving together. And obviously Jeremiah would have had the support of the king. But now once Josiah has died, things become very, very difficult for Jeremiah, because the following kings, who are the sons of Josiah, but also in one case, the brother of Josiah, they're going to just go from bad to worse. But remember what I said earlier about Huldah, the woman who they went to prophesy. She was a contemporary of Jeremiah as well. So think about that. Wow. In Judah at the time, you had these prophets. You had Jeremiah. We know all about him because he wrote that prophecy that we have. He wrote Lamentations. But Huldah was right there. And she was part of that prophetic ministry that God was bringing to the nation at the time. And so, man, thank God for the young men that he raises up, And thank God for the young women that he raises up to speak his word. And let's pray for another move of God's spirit that will bring to the forefront. You know, sometimes in our day, it's kind of funny, you know, how people don't want to grow up and how people have extended their adolescence, you know, far beyond what it ought to be. And you know, of course, we all know that 60 is the new 40 and 40 is the new, we know all of that stuff, right? It's amazing, though. When you look at history, it is really amazing how young people have oftentimes been the tip of the spear in the works that God has done. It's pretty astounding when you look at it. Of course, we have these two examples that we're talking about here, but when you think of the disciples themselves, I mean, they were young, the followers of Jesus. Well, Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry, and there might have been a few of those with him that were of maybe his same age. But I think the scripture hints at some of them being considerably younger. And you think of Paul's ministry and his ministry partner, Timothy. And Paul refers to Timothy as a youth, says, don't let anyone despise your youth. And so God historically has put his hand on young people and he's used young people. And thank God for those young people that he's raising up today. And let's pray for more. Some of you know who John Calvin is. John Calvin wrote a classic on Christianity called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote them and presented them to the King of France. They were a gift to the King of France. He wrote them when he was 27 years old. It's like, wow. Guy was something else at 27 years old. And so, these men, Josiah, Jeremiah, Huldah along with them, but now Josiah's dead, and Jeremiah writes this lamentation to him. And then we go back to the story, and this is the end of the story, basically, for Judah. And so I'm just going to read from verse 31 of 23, Jehoiaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother, his name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessor had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. He imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim said, or paid Pharaoh Necho the silver, the gold demanded in order to do so. He taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessment. So think about this, though. This is the end of the reign of Judah, this glorious thing that God did. Where did he call them out of? He called them out of Egypt. Who now has dominion over Jerusalem? The king of Egypt. So it's like the whole thing has been reversed. Now that's short-lived because the king of Babylon comes and he displaces the king of Egypt. But Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zedekiah, daughter of Pedadiah. She was from Ramah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessor had done. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, but then he turned against Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled. The Lord sent Babylonian Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him to destroy Judah in accordance with the word the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all that he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord was not willing to forgive. So that's a heavy thing. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. We talked about that earlier. You know, there's a passage in Numbers, at the end of Numbers, and God speaks of how the land becomes polluted through the shedding of innocent blood. And the land cannot be cleansed unless the blood of those who shed the innocent blood is shed. And this is why history is full of one judgment after another. Because of people, you know, people oftentimes, you know, kingdoms, they start out humbly and they start out with some sort of a righteous kind of a standard to live by. But as they gain strength and power and pride and they become more independent and evil and commit horrific sins, and God sends other nations to judge them. That is the history of the world. And that has not changed. And although, you know, we would probably think as a nation that that could never happen to us, well, we better think twice, right? And so that's why we pray that God would have mercy. And you know, there's an interesting thing in, there's a passage in Habakkuk. And Habakkuk asked this question, or he prays this prayer. And I think it's Josiah's reign is kind of an answer to that prayer. He says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. So the nation is set for judgment. There's no turning back. But in wrath, remember mercy. And so there's a season of mercy. There's a season where Josiah comes and he brings a renewal, but it's temporary, it's short-lived. And we can all be certain that the world is spiraling toward judgment. But as we're going in that direction, an irreversible course, no doubt, an irreversible course. The Bible already tells us where it's going. But we can, I think, and should expect places and seasons of mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And so God will pour out his spirit and he will touch people's lives and he'll save them and he'll do a work, even in the midst of craziness. And then that season will pass and judgment will come. And it seems to me like that's the course that we are currently on. But chapter 24 is more about these kings, Jehoiakim, then there's Jehoiachin, and then there's Zedekiah. And chapter 25 deals with the fall of Jerusalem. So I'm just going to read that and then we're going to be finished. So Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah. They fled toward, like, the Dead Sea area. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. If you read through Jeremiah's prophecy, you will read the prophecy of Jeremiah where he tells that this is the fate of Zedekiah. that the king is going to go to Babylon, but he won't see it. He's going to go captive there, but he won't see it. And this is the fulfillment. His eyes are gouged out. And so he's led there blind. And so on the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord. They carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick, trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls and all that were made of pure gold and silver. So later on in history, remember the story in Daniel about Belshazzar, and they're having a drunken feast, and they take the articles that had been brought from the temple in Jerusalem to Babylon, and they begin to toast the gods of gold and silver. And that's when the hand appears and writes on the wall that their kingdom is ended. So you see all of these connections here as we look at this. And so going on down, let's just pick up in verse 22. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah. So I'll just tell the story really quickly. They appointed one of the Jewish leaders now who was peaceful to kind of oversee the land. But there were another group of Jews who rebelled, and they killed that man, Gedaliah. And they drug Jeremiah off with them to Egypt, and all different kinds of things happened there that we find in other places of scripture. The story ties together. But in verse 25, in the seventh month, however, Ishmael, this is the guy who rose up against Gedaliah. Go to verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Awel-Marduk, king of Babylon, became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life, he ate regularly at the king's table day by day. The king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. So that's the end of the kingdom of Judah. And they're now gone into Babylonian captivity. And remember, they're going to be there for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, the Lord will begin to bring them back. So, Lord, we pray as we just step away from this study of 2 Kings, that you would cause the things that we need together and the things that we need personally to stick with us. And Lord, may our hearts be tender. May our hearts be soft, and may they be responsive to your word as it comes to us. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we know that it's true, and all of these things, we're basically just reading history here. But it all happened just as your prophet said it would. And we know that it wasn't only about what happened then. It also has relevance to today and the future. And so, Lord, we pray together that in wrath you would remember mercy. And we pray that you would once again pour out your spirit. Lord, and we think of young men and women all over who are lost and need you. And we pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And we pray that you would raise them up as a new generation of Jeremiahs and Josiahs and Huldahs to speak the word of the Lord to those who need to hear it today. So thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it in our possession. Thank you that we can read it and meditate on it and study it and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Help us to do that faithfully. And Lord, bless the work of your hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.